We're talking about God's plan of salvation. God's plan to save human beings from sin and from all the horrible things that sin brings with it. We're looking at this subject under five headings. They were drawn up nearly 400 years ago as a way of explaining what the Bible has to say about God's plan. They've been used by Christians ever since. Sometimes we just call them the 5 points. Today is week 5 of this little series, and we're going to be thinking about point 5. But once again, I want to take you through the first 4 points. Number 1, total depravity. The Bible teaches that human beings are depraved, which means corrupted, gone bad. Human beings are bad. They are evil. And that evil affects every part of them. It's total. They do evil things. They say evil things. They think evil things. They feel evil things. And most of all, worst of all, the way they treat God is evil. They ignore him. They shut him out of their lives. They don't honor him. They break his commandments. Do they ever do good things? Yes, in one sense they do. But even their good deeds are spoiled, because they do them for evil reasons. They do them out of selfish motives. They do them with proud thoughts behind them. They don't do them out of obedience to God. They don't do them out of love for God. There's a verse in the Bible which says this: your righteous acts, your good deeds, are like filthy rags. People do good deeds, and they're sure that what they've done is very fine. It's as if they've put on a fine outfit of clothes. They can feel pleased now because they've got these good deeds covering them. And other people think so as well. And other people admire them. Other people tell them how good they're looking. But God looks at them, and what he sees are people dressed in filthy, stinking, horrible rags. He's disgusted by it. You know, it's like a nightmare, isn't it? You may have had that nightmare where you've prepared for some big occasion. You've dressed yourself as well as you possibly can. You've made sure that your suit is pressed or that your ball gown is perfect. And then you're there in the great crowd, and suddenly you look down and you realize that actually you're in rags, you're in tatters. And they're filthy, they're stained. Well, it's like that. Our good deeds seem so good to us, but then we realize that when God looks at our good deeds, he says, no, they're horrible, they're not good enough. They're full of pride and they're full of selfishness. They're being done for the wrong reason. Jesus was once asked, out of all God's commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. If you do good things, but if they're not driven by love for God, then from God's point of view, those good things are spoiled. They're like those filthy, stained rags. So human beings are totally depraved. They're wicked. They're spoiled. They're guilty. They deserve to be punished. We deserve to be punished by God. And they're heading for hell. They're heading for the place where God does punish sin. They can't save themselves. Which leads us to point two. Point one tells us that human beings are helpless. They're hopeless. They can't save themselves. But point two tells us that God has a plan. God has a plan for saving depraved human beings. And it's a plan he formed even before he made the universe. Point two, heading two, is unconditional election. Election means choice. You elect an MP, you choose an MP. Unconditional election means that you choose someone or you choose something without attaching any conditions. No ifs, no buts. The Bible says God has chosen a definite, fixed number of people whom he's going to save. And he's chosen them unconditionally. Not, I'll save them if they do this. Or I'll save them if they do that. God simply said, I'll save them. Full stop. And as I say, God made that choice before he even created the universe. Before those people were born. God saw in his mind's eye the whole human race. One lump of wicked, guilty, hopeless sinners. And God chose. He chose which of those men and women and children, all of them wicked people, which of them he would save. God didn't have to choose anyone. But out of sheer mercy, God said, I'm not going to let them all suffer the punishment they deserve. I'm going to save that man. I'm going to save that woman. I'm going to save that child. The Bible says that those who are saved were predestined according to the counsel, according to the purpose, the plan of him who works everything after the counsel of his will. The Bible says they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then point three tells us how God planned to save them. And the answer is particular redemption. He would redeem them. He would rescue them by paying a great price for them. That's what the word redemption means. You know, in the Middle Ages, if a knight were captured in battle, and then his family, his friends, might pay a ransom to get him back, they would redeem him. An act of redemption would happen. And in that way, the prisoner would be rescued. He'd be set free. Well, God's plan was that the particular people he had chosen would be rescued. They'd be redeemed. That's why we say particular redemption. It's the redemption of particular people. But who would redeem them? Who could redeem them? Answer, God would send his own Son into the world. God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was there with God the Father before the worlds, the Almighty, the eternal Lord of all things, he would become a real human baby, one of the human family. like us in every way, except that he would never sin, and he would live a perfect life. And then God's plan was that he would become a sacrifice. He would take all the punishment that wicked human beings deserve. All of the sins of all of the people whom God had chosen would be transferred to him. So the blame for all those sins would be on him. And he would be punished in their place. He would suffer infinitely, unimaginably, for the sins of the chosen people. You know, God really hates sin. It makes him angry. It makes him unspeakably angry. Not our sort of, well, I've lost my temper, I'm going to hit out sort of anger. But the controlled anger of someone who's seen something utterly horrible and who knows that he has to punish it. Well, those people God had chosen to save, they were as wicked as anyone else. And they deserved God's anger as much as anyone else. But God, instead of directing his anger at them, directed it all at Jesus Christ instead. That's what was happening during those terrible hours when Jesus was hanging on the cross at Calvary. He was stricken. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was struck down for the transgression of God's people. That was the price, the ransom price that had to be paid if God's chosen people were going to be forgiven, if they were going to be saved, if they were going to be brought back to God. But then point four, the next step in God's plan. My children complained last week that although I talked about it, I never actually gave you the heading. But I'll give it to you now. Effectual calling. And at this point we're asking, so then, how do these people whom God has chosen, how do these totally depraved, these wicked, evil people, how do they actually get saved? What happens to them? And the answer is, God calls them. God speaks to them individually. I don't mean they start hearing mysterious voices in their ears. I mean that God pulls them towards himself. They may not know at first that it is God pulling them. But God makes it plain to them that they need him, that they've got to come back to him. He makes them see that they're wicked, that they're guilty. He shows them that they're lost. He gives them repentance. He makes them sorry for their sins so that they want to be forgiven and they want to be different. And he makes sure that they hear about the Lord Jesus, his Son. And he shows them that their only hope is Jesus Christ. That they need to trust themselves to Jesus Christ. They need to put themselves under his protection. So they're being pulled towards Jesus Christ. They're being called to him. And they come to Jesus Christ. They do trust themselves to him. Because this call is an effectual call. It's a call that achieves what it's supposed to achieve. For God's chosen people, it's an irresistible call. So they come. They trust themselves to Jesus Christ. They call out to him. And he accepts them. They're linked to him. They're now under his wings of protection. And Jesus is able to say, the price I paid at Calvary was paid for you. And their guilt is cancelled because they're under the protection of Jesus Christ, who's already been punished for them. This is effectual calling. People are drawn to Jesus Christ. And when they're drawn to Jesus Christ, he accepts them and they're saved. They're rescued. They're forgiven. They're justified. They're declared innocent by God because Jesus, their protector, has taken their punishment. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you belong to the Lord Jesus today, in one sense, it's because you chose him. You came to him willingly. But the only reason you came to him willingly was because you were called with that effectual, irresistible call. He made you willing. So finally, let's turn to point number 5. The perseverance of the saints. I think most of you know what the word perseverance means. It means that people persevere. They keep going. They don't give up. The Bible says that the people whom God has chosen to save, the people Jesus died to redeem, the people who are called to Jesus Christ, who are given repentance and faith, the people who are forgiven, accepted, saved, Jesus Christ never lets go of them. They persevere. They never lose that repentance and faith. They never lose the salvation that's been given to them. They may backslide. Yes, that happens. It's tragic, but they may. They may go through periods where they're very cold, where they feel very little love for God. They may lose any certainty that they belong to God. So that if you ask them, are you saved? They say, I don't know. I used to think I was, but I don't know. But God never finally lets go of them. And they never finally turn their back on God or on his salvation. They're safe because God keeps them safe. And what that means is that it is absolutely certain that they will be in heaven. When they die, they will be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this world, they will share his glory forever in the new world that he's preparing. They cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose the eternal life that Jesus Christ has given to them. Now, if you followed everything we've seen from the Bible so far in this series, and if you've understood it, and if you've believed it, then at this point you'll simply say, well, that's obvious. Because it is obvious. All the way through, we've been talking about God's plan. Well, think about the beginning of the plan again. He planned before the world was made to save these particular people. Well then, at this point, now that he's actually got as far as rescuing them from their sins, is he now going to abandon his plan? If any one of these people finally turns away now and loses his salvation, then God's plan has failed. Does God plan things and go 99% of the way towards fulfilling the plan and then let the plan collapse? When God plans things, he doesn't just say, "Oh, I do hope such and such a thing happens." When I make plans, it's sometimes like that. I may say, "Oh, well, I'm planning to do such and such next year," but all my plans may collapse. But is it like that with God? With God, who knows all things and controls all things, does he make plans and then the plans fail at the last moment? God says, "This will happen. I am going to make it happen." If God, before he even made the world, chose the exact people who'll be saved, then they will be saved. God will make sure they're saved. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Think about the next step in the plan. God sent his Son to redeem these people. And his Son did redeem them. Their sins actually have been punished, have been paid for by Jesus Christ at Calvary. Well then, how can they ever be lost? Every single sin they commit has already been punished. It's been punished in full. They can never be punished for those sins. God can't send them to hell. God can't treat them as criminals. What are the sins for which they could be condemned? They've already been dealt with. They've already been wiped off the slate when Christ was punished for them. And then think about the last point we thought about, the effectual call. What did it involve? God gives his chosen people repentance. And he does it irresistibly. He makes them hate sin. He makes them want him. He changes their hearts so that they love him. He gives them faith. He makes them cling to his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, having done all that irresistibly, is he now going to reverse the process? Is he going to take away those gifts of repentance and faith, which he gave them without them even asking for them? Remember, he called them when they were rebels, when they were his enemies. He overrode all the choices that they would have made if left to themselves. He didn't allow them to refuse his salvation. Well, now that he has actually saved them, now that they're his beloved children, is he now going to step back and say, "Oh, well, I can't make sure that they're going to carry on"? Is he going to let go of them and let them destroy themselves? If God was prepared to intervene irresistibly on behalf of his enemies, can't he be trusted to look after his friends, his children? Once you realize that salvation really is God's work, not ours, you realize that it cannot fail. We fail all the time. But if God plans to save someone, he's not going to fail. And once he's saved somebody, they're safe. Now, all those logical arguments we've just used are arguments that the Bible itself uses. So let's turn to some of the passages in the Bible where we find these arguments. arguments that show us that God's chosen people, once they're saved, are safe. They're safe forever. We'll start in Romans chapter 8, in our church Bibles, page 944. We'll start in Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In that verse, Paul makes an astonishing, mind-blowing claim. He says this: We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul talks about the people whom God has called. And he says that God has called them in fulfillment of his purpose, his plan. So he's talking about believers, real Christians. He says they are the people who love God. And he's reminding us that the reason that they are believers, the reason they love God, is that God called them. And God called them in accordance with his eternal plan to save them. And Paul says that now everything, literally everything, everything that happens works together for good for those people. Nothing ever is allowed to harm them in the long run. More than that, everything works out in a way that does them good. Now, once you've said that, you've already proved point five, haven't you? Because if anything did take these people away from God, then it wouldn't have worked out for their good. If anything led to them losing their salvation, it wouldn't have worked for their good. And Paul says that will never happen. Every single thing that happens will work for their good. Satan attacks them. It will work for their good. Wicked men persecute them. It will work out for their good. They're put in a situation where they're tempted and all their sinful tendencies rise to the surface. It will work out for their good. Literally, there is nothing in the world that can harm them and lead to their ruin. Why? Because God has planned to save them. He's called them in accordance with his plan. And now he's going to make sure that everything works out for their good. But in what way will all things work for their good? Paul tells us that in verse 29. And he does so by reminding us of what the everlasting plan is. He's talked about God's purpose, God's plan, at the end of verse 28. And now he tells us what God's plan is for his elect. What good he has planned for them. Those whom God foreknew. Those whom God knew and loved. Those whom God had in his thoughts from all eternity. God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God planned for his chosen people. That they should be conformed, that they should be changed to be like his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. God loved his Son, Jesus Christ, so much that he wanted to have lots more sons just like him. And that's what God's planned for his chosen people, that they should become just like Jesus Christ, that they should become all the things Jesus is, good and wise and kind and brave and humble and truthful and loving, that they should be holy in every way, and that then they should share Jesus' glory. That's the plan. That every one of the people God foreknew would become like Jesus Christ. That's the good God has planned for them. And now God makes sure that everything which ever happens helps that plan forward. When Satan attacks me, he thinks, I'm going to use this to ruin Stephen, to pull him away from God. But God says, no, I'm going to make sure this works out for Stephen's good. I'm going to use this to make Stephen more like Jesus Christ. So even my own backslidings and sins, yes, they grieve God. They cause me great trouble, great pain in the short term. But God still says, I'm going to use them to make Stephen more like my Son Jesus Christ. More humble, more wise, more grateful. He doesn't let anything damage his chosen people in the long run. He chose them. He knew them before the world was made. He fixed their destiny. He said, they're going to be like my Son, Jesus Christ. That's my purpose. And then he called them. It says, as many as he predestined, he called. He justified them. As many as he called, he also justified. He glorified them. As many as he justified, he also glorified. Every single one of the people whom God foreknew and predestined is called and justified. And every single one who's called and justified finishes up glorified. The plan is fulfilled. They finish up like Jesus Christ. So God's plan finishes up leading infallibly to all the chosen people being saved and never losing their salvation. If he foreknew them, if he predestined them, if he called them, if he justified them, he glorifies them as well. He fulfills his plan to make them like Jesus Christ. And everything works together for good to bring that about. Again, Christ's death, the redemption Christ carried out, that guarantees that they're safe forever. That's what Paul talks about in verses 31 to 34. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see Paul's logic? God gave us his Son. That was the gift that cost God everything. That was the gift which it broke God's heart to give, but he gave it. He handed his own beloved Son over to be tortured to death on the cross. I couldn't hand one of my children over to that. But God did. He handed over his own beloved son and then watched him writhe in agony on the cross. Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, crying out in the loneliness, crying out in the darkness. Well then, having given us that gift in order to save us, will God then hold back from giving us anything else we need in order to be saved? Imagine. If one of God's chosen people, the people for whom God gave his son, imagine if one of them fell from faith, if one of them was finally lost, what would it mean? Oh, God didn't give him the strength he needed to keep going. God didn't give him the courage he needed to face persecution. God didn't keep his faith alive. When he backslid, God didn't give him repentance. Paul asks, what are you saying? If God was so determined to save us that he gave his son, won't he give us everything that's needed to make sure we stay safe? You know, imagine a millionaire who gives me £1 million. Says, take it home with me. But he refuses to give me a paper bag to carry it in because it costs too much. Imagine a doctor who gives me a vastly expensive life-saving medicine, but refuses to give me a tuppenny plastic bottle to carry it in. Is God like that? After giving up his own son to save me, isn't he going to make sure I stay safe? Isn't he going to give me everything else that's needed so that his son's death isn't wasted on me? Listen, says Paul, who shall lay any charge against God's elect? This is verse 33. If it is God who justifies. He is one of God's chosen people. He's a man or a woman whom God chose, whom Christ redeemed, who's been called, who's repented, who's believed. Can he or she lose his, her salvation? Could he ever be condemned? Well, Paul asks, who could bring any accusation against him that might lead to him being condemned? The moment any accusation is made against him, God speaks up and God says, but I have justified him. I called him. And when I called this man, I gave him a royal pardon. It covers all his sins, past, present, and future. No one can accuse him, for I have justified him once for all. Who is there to condemn, says Paul in verse 34. Remember, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. The moment anyone says, this man deserves to be condemned, God should cut this man off, God should take away his salvation, God should leave him to go to hell, the moment anybody says that, Jesus Christ speaks up. But I died for him. I've atoned for all his sins. When I rose again, it was the sign that all his sins were paid for. Christ intercedes for him. understand what Paul is saying. It's impossible for a true believer, for one of God's chosen people, to lose his salvation. Because whatever falls and failures he may have, Christ has already died to cover all his sins. Not just the ones he committed before he became a believer. Christ died to cover all his sins. And Christ has risen again. And Christ prays for him. There have been times in my life as a believer. There have been times, if you're a believer, in your life, when, yes, the sins you committed, they demanded that you should be condemned. You'd have done things that would give God every reason to cut you off. To say, he's no longer going to be one of my children. And at those times, Christ has interceded. And he said, but I have paid for those sins too. And that is why today you're still a child of God. So Paul can end on this triumphant note. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Because all those things may come to believers. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want a bigger promise than that? You've got a man, a woman, who's loved by God for the sake of Jesus Christ. What will separate that man, that woman, from that love? Nothing. Nothing in all creation. Not Satan. Not the persecutors. Not myself. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If one believer, chosen by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, called to repentance and faith, were to fall away and be lost, it would mean that something had separated him from the love of God. And Paul says it will never happen. It can never happen. Turn back in Romans for an equally thrilling statement of the same truth. Romans chapter 5. And again, Paul here is using all his logical powers to show us the wonderful truth that God's chosen people, called, saved, justified, are safe, and they're safe forevermore. This is Romans chapter 5, page 942 in our church Bibles. Just look at verse 6. Paul reminds us of what we were before God saved us. Paul says, we were weak. In other words, he means helpless. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. But when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, because that's what we were. What amazing love. What astonishing generosity. Christ saw us. Christ saw how utterly helpless we were. And Christ said, I will go and pay the price. I'll pay any price to save them. Paul thinks it's amazing. He says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It's the rarest thing in the world, says Paul. But yeah, it does happen. Occasionally somebody dies for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't good people, we weren't righteous people. Yet Christ died for us. Do you see the point? God loved us. Christ died for us. When all you could say about us was that we were helpless, hopeless, wicked people, criminals. Well, says Paul, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now that we are no longer counted as sinners, now that God has justified us, now that God is on our side, now that we're innocent in God's court, is God now going to stop loving us? Is God now going to start being angry with us? If he could love us when we were wicked, won't he carry on loving us now that we've been justified? Will he now refuse to keep us safe? Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. When we were simply God's enemies, hating God with all our hearts, rebelling against him, God acted then to rescue us. God made peace with us, though it cost him the death of Jesus, his son, to do it. Well then, now that we're at peace with him, is he suddenly going to turn against us? Do you nuke your enemies or your friends? God could have nuked us. He could have let all his wrath break out against us when we were his enemies, and he didn't. Instead, he gave his beloved son to rescue us and made peace with us. Well, now that we are at peace with him, is he going to pour out his wrath on us now? Paul says it can never happen. It wouldn't make sense. God is not going to let go of someone whom he's chosen before the world was made. Someone whom he gave his own precious son to save. Someone whom he's called. Someone whose sins he's forgiven. Someone who's now at peace with him. Of course he's not. He's going to do everything that's needed to keep that person safe. He's going to keep working in their heart, making them hate sin and love holiness. He's going to continue to give them repentance and faith. He's going to use his word to steer them away from sinful paths. He's going to bring them back when they backslide. He's going to shape them by his Holy Spirit so they do become more like Christ. He's going to watch over them to the end. Do you see? The Bible doesn't say God saves people and then leaves them to live wicked lives, to go back to their old ways, but they're safe anyway. If people think they've become Christians but still live worldly, selfish lives, then it means they were never saved at all. No, the Bible says when God saves people, he changes them so they do become more and more like Jesus Christ. He keeps them from ever going back to their old lives. He writes his laws on their hearts. He fulfills his plan. Jesus said this, in a chapter that we've talked about a lot in these last few weeks. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. They do. Not just they should, they do. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. Promise. And no one will pull them out of my hand, says Jesus. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If God has something held in his hand, gripped in his all-powerful hand, is anybody ever going to be strong enough to force that hand open and pull out the jewel that he's holding there? If believers, God's chosen people, are gripped in God's almighty hand, how safe are they? Is he going to drop them by accident? Is he going to let anybody pull them away from him? Is he going to let them escape somehow from his grip? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever. Amen.